you're formulating this law. This law, it implies that you have an authority over the life of the criminal or the murderer. Right? Or if you say that if somebody steals something from another human being, his finger should be cut. This shows that you have an authority, and you have the right to govern over the wealth and the possessions of this person, in the sense that you have authority over his fingers, for example. At the same time, we might have mentioned this before, that governance and lordship is something which is limited and solely and principally and essentially belongs to God. Therefore, we can come to the conclusion that God Almighty has the sole right to legislate and formulate laws. Right, so his right to legislate stems from his quality of being the true and principal and essential ruler and governor over the affairs of the people, and his authority over their lives and wealth. And this in turn stems from the fact that he is the owner of their over their beings, and this in turn stems from the fact that he is the creator of these beings. So these divine names, they come one after another successively. God is the creator of the universe, and therefore he is the owner of the universe. He has authority over them, he has the right to govern them, and he has the right to be obeyed, and therefore he has the right to formulate laws and prohibitions, which manifest his rule over them. Thank you for joining us here today on The Key. We were looking at God's right to legislate, which solely belongs to him. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Around the World with Reporters.
The American aggression and the blockade on Yemen are terrorist crimes is the motto of a press conference held by the Intisaf Organization for the Rights of Women and the Children. The conference highlighted the crimes and violations committed by the Saudi-led coalition against Yemeni children and women with American support.
The crimes and violations committed by the U.S. against the people of Yemen are too many and cannot be counted. There is, for example, the crime of targeting children in Dahyan in Sada, and the crime of targeting women in weddings in Wajiha, Ahrab, and Samban, and these are war crimes for sure.
The Minister of Human Rights said that designating Ansarullah as a terrorist organization confirms that the American participation went beyond arms sales, military and logistical support, and reached providing political cover and justifying the crimes of its Saudi ally.
The classification of Ansarullah as a terrorist organization is an American green light for Saudi Arabia to continue its aggression against Yemen, and also to feed terrorism and terrorist groups, as happened in Al-Baidah, when the Yemeni army found weapons with the logo of the United States Agency for International Development, and also for the sake of covering and evading its crimes in Yemen.
The Saudi war on Yemen has killed hundreds of thousands of people and displaced millions of others. The country is suffering from a humanitarian situation that was described by the United Nations as the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
Yemenis unanimously agree that the U.S. is a major complicit in the war crimes committed against Yemeni children and women, which necessitates placing its name on the top of the list of states sponsoring terrorism. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana.
The UK has used slogans to raise awareness during the pandemic. One of its most popular is Stay Home, Protect the NHS, Save Lives. Some government messaging has been comforting as well as informative. but it's become more and more intense, with TV ads showing people dying and incessant radio ads claiming joggers and people working outdoors are highly likely to have the disease.
Stick to the rules. If you bend the rules, people will die. Stay home, protect the NHS.
The government is now under pressure to pull this ad after Number 10 was condemned by MPs and public health experts for spreading false information. Parents worry they will affect their children. Surely this messaging could be really damaging to vulnerable people and is irresponsible. Telling 5-year-olds if someone bends the rules, people will die seems really inappropriate. We need sensible messaging. They should not be saying people will die. We are heading for a huge mental health crisis in this country. And experts agree. 10 of the UK's top experts in child health say anxiety, self-harm, and suicidal thoughts have reached frightening levels among children. Paediatricians are urging the government to reopen schools or risk a calamitous impact on children's mental health. Boris Johnson says he understands the concerns surrounding the mental health of young people, but it all relies on the vaccine.
If we achieve our target of vaccinating everyone in the four most vulnerable groups with their first dose by the 15th of February, and every passing day sees more progress towards that goal, then those groups that have developed immunity from the virus about 3 weeks later, that is by the 8th of March, we hope it will therefore be safe to begin the reopening of schools from Monday, the 8th of March.
Adults themselves are struggling. There has been a surge in people afraid to leave the house. Alcohol consumption has gone up, and helplines say calls regarding domestic abuse have increased many times over.
Health services in the UK say as a result of the pandemic, at least 10 million people are going to need some form of mental health support. And with no real end in sight for the lockdowns and the virus itself, more and more people are losing hope. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Iranian cultural figures, artists from different countries, as well as envoys of the foreign states, attended the closing ceremony of the biggest calligraphy event, which was held in Jondishapur Library, west of Tehran. Some of the artists also performed calligraphy live, while the audience could watch their expertise. The exhibition aims at convening countries which have olden historical civilizations. Artworks from Silk Road countries, including Pakistan, Egypt, India, Tajikistan, Iraq, Tunisia, Algeria, and Afghanistan, were put on show both virtually and also physically with limited number of visitors due to the pandemic. The organizers noted that as the works were in different languages, it was not possible to judge them.
Iranian National Commission for UNESCO decided to hold this festival to enhance cultural proximity among countries. We started the preliminary phases since 1.5 years ago. Almost 1,000 works from different countries were received by the Secretariat. As the works were written in different languages, we could not judge them. So we decided to choose the winners randomly.
Veteran calligraphers also noted that calligraphy is a heritage that must always be preserved. Calligraphy works by 203 artists from 30 countries have been showcased in the exhibition, which officially opened on January 20th in the northeastern Iranian city of Mashhad, Humayun Abadi, Tehran.
With the new U.S. administration taking the helm at the White House, many express optimism that the 2015 Iran nuclear deal will be back on the board. But comments by U.S. officials have raised doubts over the optimism. On Thursday, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said Washington will meet its commitments under the Iran nuclear deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, only after Tehran returns to full compliance with the JCPOA. Blinken said the U.S. wants to start meeting its obligations again, but Iran needs to act first. He said Washington would seek to build a longer and stronger accord to address what he called deeply problematic issues. He, however, noted that it will take a long time for the U.S. to return to the deal. Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif was quick to react, saying it is the United States that should return to its obligations under the 2015 Iran nuclear deal first. Zarif recalled it was Washington who violated the nuclear agreement, prevented supplies of food and medicine to Iran, and punished countries which abided by UN Security Council Resolution 2231. Therefore, it's the U.S. that should take the first step. Former U.S. President Donald Trump pulled his country out of the JCPOA in May 2018 and reimposed sanctions on Tehran as part of his so-called maximum pressure policy against the Islamic Republic. Iran waited for a year and gave leeway to the European signatories, Britain, France, and Germany, to make up for the U.S. move. They, however, failed to live up to their commitments. Iran then reacted by scaling back on its commitments under the accord. Tehran says it has lost trust in the Western members of the deal and it will only revoke its measures after the U.S. removes its sanctions. On Tuesday, Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov echoed a similar position, stressing that the United States must remove its sanctions against Iran and comply with the 2015 nuclear deal, as it was Washington that withdrew from the accord. Some experts say Biden has been a warmonger and is not going to return into a pacifist overnight.
I mean, the point being that virtually everything he has done has been imperialist. He's a chief warmonger for the U.S. government. He is not going to turn into a pacifist and a logical statesman who cares about the well-being of people in the world. I mean, he's just never done that. And he's always been intimate with the defense industry. He has long-standing ties with the defense industry.
With the Biden administration not showing any practical and real interest in returning to the deal, questions arise as whether he will follow in his predecessor's track and maintain his anti-Iran pressure campaign, or will it put an end to its malign policy against Tehran, as Iran foreign minister put it. Iran, on the other hand, says the window of opportunity is closing very fast.
The steadfastness of Yemen and the resistance of Palestinians is the slogan of a press conference held by the Yemen Palestine Organization. Participants discussed Yemeni-Palestinian relations and their common vision, which is resistance against the Zionist projects in the region.
This event is a Yemeni-Palestinian initiative for political awakening and for the unity of both nations to achieve a common goal of defeating the Israeli regime's plans in the region and liberation of Palestine. Israel is our common enemy and the enemy of Muslim nations.
The participants affirmed that Yemen and Palestine have strong ties that transcend geographical borders, as Yemen has become an important part of the axis of resistance. The Yemen-Palestine Organization also revealed its humanitarian plan for 2021, which will contribute to alleviating the suffering of Yemenis due to the continuing war and the blockade imposed by the U.S.-backed Saudi-led coalition. Yemenis believe that the U.S., as the main supporter of Israel, is also responsible for the sufferings of Palestinians and Yemenis. They say resistance is the only way to achieve victory and liberation. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Almost 3 months have passed since the beginning of the intra-Afghan talks in Qatari capital Doha. The negotiating team of the Afghan government accuses the Taliban of foot dragging, but the militant group rejects such allegation.
The negotiating team of the Islamic Republic of Afghanistan is fully ready for talks, but the Taliban side has ignored to attend the meetings over the past 10 days under the pretext of being busy with their own meetings.
In the meantime, this top army official, who usually spends much of his time in front lines, also accuses the Taliban of expanding their attacks amid condemnations by the Afghan people and international bodies like the United Nations. That is why officials here warn that Afghan troops may intensify their attacks on the Taliban if they continue targeting civilians.
Our message to the Taliban is to either grab the current opportunity to bring peace or stop targeting civilians. Otherwise, we will pound their positions across the country and we will kill them one by one.
Despite all ifs and buts regarding the Afghan peace process, what war-weary Afghans want is lasting peace and an opportunity to forget about war, bloodshed, and misery they have been suffering for over the last four decades.
We are tired of war. We have one wish, that is to see calm and security in our country. We don't care about either the government or the Taliban, but we want an immediate silence of guns here.
So far, many regional and international players, mainly the US, have declared their full readiness to support any move toward bringing peace to the country.
This comes as many here believe the Afghan peace process has now turned into a good pretext for some local and international players. This is because such a matter allows them to further interfere in Afghanistan's affairs and follow their own interests in this wounded land. Sayed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
The UK government is mulling over plans to put some travelers coming to England in so-called quarantine hotels amid concerns about new variants of the virus.
As we vaccinate more people, it becomes more and more important that we protect against any new variants coming in. Once you have that protection and you don't have new variants in the country, you should protect against them.
Despite the high death toll, case numbers in the UK are slowly falling thanks to the lockdown. But the government is facing mounting pressure over when the restrictions, among them school closures, will be eased. As for the rest of Europe, well, they're worried about an outbreak of the so-called British variant within their borders.
Different European countries have different measures in place, lockdowns, curfews, but with their healthcare systems under immense pressure, they may have to enforce even stricter measures soon.
But the restrictions of freedoms already in place are testing people's patience. In the Netherlands, at least 150 people arrested Monday during unrest and looting in towns and cities across the country over an 8 p.m. curfew.
Het heeft ook niks te maken wat we zagen met strijden voor de vrijheid. We nemen al deze maatregelen.
What we saw has nothing to do with fighting for freedom. We didn't take all these measures for fun. We did so because we are fighting against the virus, and it's the virus which is actually robbing our freedom.
While the UK heads towards its mid-February target of 15 million vaccinations, across the EU, growing frustration with the pace of immunization. Last week, AstraZeneca told the EU it was falling behind on its supply target because of production problems. The EU Commission, in charge of approving and procuring the jabs, isn't happy.
This new schedule is not acceptable to the European Union. The European Union has pre-financed the development of the vaccine and its production and wants to see the return.
The delays will make it harder for the EU to meet its plan to vaccinate 70% of its adult population by late summer, leading to a deepening of the crisis across the bloc. The UK and European Union have survived Brexit and the financial lockdown of 2008. But it remains to be seen if they will survive COVID-19. Saeed Pariza, London.
Iranian Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif made a stop in Moscow for talks with his Russian counterpart Sergei Lavrov on mutual and international issues. In a joint press conference, Zarif said Iran will take proper action whenever the United States lifts the sanctions to pave the way for its return to the 2015 nuclear deal.
What we have heard from the United States administration so far has mostly been in the form of words and announcements of its position. However, it is actions that we respond to.
For his part, Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov said Moscow and Iran share the same position on how to preserve the historic deal, adding that it was up to the United States to take the first steps by removing the sanctions.
Both we and Iran are deeply interested in a full return of signatory states to fulfilling their obligations under the accord.
The top Iranian diplomat said Trump's departure brought along special circumstances that required Tehran and Moscow to coordinate their positions in this regard.
Our focus today was on the Caucasus and the regional efforts for bringing peace and stability in the Caucasus, because I am right now engaged in a regional trip to countries in the Caucasus, plus Russia and Turkey. We also had a major discussion about global situation and how we can revive the nuclear deal.
With the election of Joseph Biden, hopes for a more balanced approach from Washington and a return to the nuclear deal have been revived.
If this happens, and we hope that we'll be able to achieve such a result, then of course the relations between Iran and the Russian Federation will benefit, since they will be removed from illegitimate, illegal unilateral sanctions, both from the United States and from a number of other countries.
Zarif arrived in Moscow after paying a visit to Azerbaijan, where he sat down with Azeri President Ilham Aliyev.
Iran and Russia said they are determined to expand mutual ties and continue cooperation in regional stability and international security. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Italy's Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte tendered his resignation, throwing Italy into a government crisis in the midst of a pandemic that has devastated the country. More than 85,000 lives have been lost to coronavirus as Italy's economy is falling deeper into chaos. After surviving two confidence votes last week, Conte has reportedly decided to quit because his executive risked being defeated in a vote over a contested report on the justice system in the Senate, where he no longer has an absolute majority.
President of the Republic Sergio Mattarella received this morning the President of the Council of Ministers Giuseppe Conte, who handed in the resignation of the government that he presides. The President of the Republic has decided to invite the government to remain in charge to handle the current affairs.
The government was plunged into crisis after former Prime Minister Matteo Renzi pulled his junior partner Italia Viva out of the ruling coalition on January 13. Renzi had withdrawn his support over issues including differences on the COVID-19 recovery plan and the handling of the coronavirus outbreak. Conte is now expected to seek a third mandate from the President of the Republic, Sergio Mattarella, to form a new executive with a broader coalition. Should he fail to do so, Mattarella may decide to bring in a new prime minister or call for snap elections.
I'm going to make this very simple. This political crisis will result in more interest to be paid by Rome on its public debt due to an increase of the spread between Italy and Germany's 10-year yields. Whoever becomes prime minister next will have to implement tough reforms, including slashing health and social spending, in order to access the resources allocated in the EU's recovery fund.
On Wednesday, Italy's head of state, Mattarella, is slated to start a round of formal consultations with party leaders and other institutional figures to see whether a new coalition can be formed.
It isn't certain where this political crisis will lead. What is certain is that not even the world's worst pandemic in a century has persuaded the Italian politicians to remain united to face an unprecedented health crisis together. After the collapse of 66 governments in just 75 years of democracy, the country's future is now in the hands of President Mattarella. Max Civili, Rome.
Streets were deserted, shops were closed, and businesses were abandoned in Indian-controlled Kashmir as India celebrated its 72nd Republic Day.
What is there for the people of Kashmir to celebrate? Our special status was stripped, and so were our rights. The promises that were made were just a show-off. Our jobs, our land, and our opportunities are on sale. So what should I celebrate?
Amid suspended internet services and heightened security arrangements, authorities have held a symbolic Republic Day parade in a highly secured sports stadium in the heart of Srinagar. Indian-controlled Kashmir came under India's absolute control after New Delhi stripped Kashmir of its special status in August 2019. Following the move, pro-freedom groups in the disputed region were detained so that any dissent against India's decision would be prevented.
The democratic values for which the India is advocating and India is calling in the world that it is the biggest democracy, they are not following it actually on ground. Democracy gives the right of dissent.
Although New Delhi says the revocation of Article 370 was to integrate Jammu and Kashmir into the rest of India for easier development and equal opportunity for the citizens, analysts say the reality on the ground is quite the opposite.
After revocation of Article 370, which was one of the articles of the Constitution of India, the government's attitude has been more aggressive and arrogant, not people-friendly. There is no democracy on ground. The democratic setup has been closed down and an authoritative setup has been put in, which is working with a dictatorial attitude. And the people are suffering.
By staying indoors on India's Republic Day, people of Kashmir have once again displayed their level of alienation. Analysts say India needs to take necessary steps and fulfill its promises in order to win their hearts. Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip: what are the blessings of the congregational prayers as far as our ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah, is concerned? Now, dear listeners, one of the very interesting things which we have spoken about with regards to our ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah, is this great role and the amazing blessings which are within the congregational prayers. These congregational prayers are an excellent way to increase and strengthen our ubudiyah. It teaches us so many different things if we just bother to contemplate upon it. We also find that it is very highly recommended to attend these congregational prayers and to not take them lightly. We talked about in various sessions how congregational prayers show the strength and the unity of the Muslims. It shows the power and the determination and the resolve of the Muslims. And we also talked about how the congregational prayers are an excellent venue for us to get to know each other and to help one another and to know what each other's problems and difficulties are in life. Again, the congregational prayers, we find that we meet one another in the rows of worship. This in itself is an excellent quality and an excellent characteristic which increases our ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah. We find that meeting one another in another venue is possible. For example, meeting each other in each other's home, at each other's workplace, at the school, at the college, at the university, or perhaps in a shopping area, we find that we meet one another. But truly, isn't the best place to meet one another in the mosque, in the masjid, in the Islamic center, in the Husayniyah, in this place of worship? And so when we meet one another in this place of worship, truly it makes the believers and the Muslims and the brothers and sisters experience a sense of belonging, a sense of unity, a sense of community that engenders and inculcates courage and power, hope and brotherhood and friendship. And so in this very beautiful manner, we find that these congregational prayers are surely a great and beautiful form of ubudiyah.
Thank you. In the name of Allah, assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to this segment of the program, Foresight. My name is Muhammad, and today I'm going to read to you the English translation of an excerpt from Munajatul Mu'tasimin. Please stay with me. My God, empty us not of your defending, strip us not of your guarding, and protect us from the roads of destruction. For we are in your eye and under your wing. I ask you by those whom you have singled out, your angels and the righteous among your creatures, to assign over us a protector through which you will deliver us from destructions. Turn aside from us blights and hide us from the striking of great afflictions, to send down upon us some of your tranquility, to wrap our faces in the lights of love for you, to give us haven in your strong pillar, and to gather us under the wing of your preservation by your clemency and your mercy, O most merciful of the merciful.
Welcome back, dear listeners. Now, in continuation to what we were saying about the importance of congregational prayers of Salatul Jama'at when it comes to our ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah, we find that meeting one another in the rows of worship, in the halls of worship, in the house of worship, in it of itself is such a great thing and such a blessed blessing. And also we find that it helps the Muslims, the brothers and sisters, to really feel a sense of unity, a sense of belonging, a sense of community. Also, we find that these congregational prayers, it gets rid of a lot of the rancor and the resentments and the suspicions between individuals. Now, of course, when we come to the Islamic centers, the mosques, the masjid, the Husayniyas, we need to come with a positive outlook, with a positive emotional state. You know, we can't come in there in a bad mood. We should come and we should go to these Islamic centers, Islamic community centers, the place of worship, with a positive attitude and in a good mood. And of course, we should be good to other Muslim brothers and sisters. We should be good and kind and loving and merciful to the young ones in our community and the old ones in our community as well. And of course, this kind of positive energy, this positive outlook, this positive attitude, this good, wholesome, righteous mood really is something that permeates amongst other people. And so in this manner, when we get to know each other, when we get to talk to each other, it will remove a lot of resentment and suspicion that some people might have about one another. And of course, as the traditions tell us, we should always have a good view of other people, especially the Muslims and the Muslim brothers and sisters. Another thing, dear friends, which this congregational prayer does for our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah, is that it elevates the level of knowledge and our servitude and humility. Of course, when we come to the Islamic centers, there are some sort of speeches or sermons which increase and elevate our level of knowledge. And of course, when we see the other Muslim brothers and sisters engaging in sincere worship, this also makes us and encourages and inspires us to want to worship Allah with sincerity and with humility. The beautiful aspects of congregational prayers in our ubudiyyah.
Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Mannan,
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is farstoday.com.
Ya Allah, Ya Rahman, haqqiq amanina, waffiqna fi kulli an fi ma sa'ina. Ya Allah, Ya Mannan, haqqiq amanina.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Yusuf.
What does the shaitan say? And you won't find most of them in gratitude. That's what he wants to take you away from. And Allah says, قَلِيلٌ مِنْ عِبَادِيَ الشَّكُورُ, how few of my servants are grateful. So really, it's gratitude. That's at the root. And taqwa is, in essence, gratitude. I mean, don't become immersed in all this fear. هُوَ أَهْلُ taqwa. Allah is أَهْلُ taqwa. He is worthy of it. In other words, it's just, he's worthy of it. Because if it's all about fear, then you end up becoming somebody who is doing things motivated out of a very low force in the world, which is fear. Fear is a low force. Fear is how these people rule everybody. That's how they put them all, you better do this or this is going to happen, get your insurance. And aman, the word in modern Arabic for insurance, is the same root of iman. They're from the same root, istiman. Yistaminu means to insure yourself, but it also means to seek aman. And iman is to make yourself safe. How? Billah. Not with blue cross or not with any cross. Man lam yashkuri nas lam yashkuri Allah. If you aren't grateful to people, you're not grateful to Allah. And so the greatest gratitude that we should have is to the Prophet. Because in being grateful to him, we are grateful to Allah. And that's what Allah says. If you're not grateful to people, you haven't been grateful to Allah. And so the only important matter that must always be at the forefront is that you recognize that your gratitude to the prophets or to your teachers or to your mother and your father is in reality gratitude to Allah. There's no shirk because you're not veiled by the means. See, people in this world, the people of dunya, are veiled by the means. They think the means are the reality. So when they take the medicine, they think the medicine cured them. When they get their money at the end of the month, they think it was their job that fed them. No, we recognize the means are simply that. They are means. And in reality, behind the doctor is Allah. Behind the job is Allah. Behind everything is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, in being grateful to everything, we are grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Including being grateful to people that harm us, because in reality they're doing us a big favor in drawing us near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so it gets to the point where you begin to feel gratitude towards everything. And that's the highest maqam.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us on the program. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. Now, talking about congregational prayers and how there are so many blessings and so many ways in which we can elevate and increase and strengthen our ubudiyyah of Allah, our servitude of Allah, we find that there are really a great many different aspects in congregational prayers which can strengthen and really take our ubudiyyah to another level. It is very interesting because some of us might think that the congregational prayers really don't have that much of an effect, but in reality it is the opposite. It is the contrary. The congregational prayers do have a great impact not only on our individual ubudiyyah but also in our collective ubudiyah to Allah. Of course, one of the things that we talked about was how the congregational prayers gets rid of resentments and suspicions, and how it also brings a sense of belonging, a sense of brotherhood, a sense of being a family amongst the Muslims and amongst the believers. And finally, we find that it does elevate the knowledge of the person who goes to the congregational prayers, because in some form or the other, we find that there is someone who is giving a speech at these congregational prayers or at these meetings. And so usually, and it should be in this case, that the most pious, the most worthy, and the most knowledgeable person must be the one to lead the congregational prayers, the person who is known as the imam of the jama'at, the one who leads the prayers. And this in itself is a kind of training and a promotion of knowledge and piety and justice amongst the believers. When the believers and the people praying go to the community center, the masjid, the Husayniya, the Islamic center, and they see that the individual leading the prayers is a pious person, a knowledgeable person, a brave person, a good person, a righteous person, then this truly inspires and motivates the believers to be just like that, to be courageous, to be righteous, to be good mu'min people, to be good and humble servants of Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted. And thus we find in this very beautiful matter that ubudiyah is truly enhanced and strengthened and elevated via these beautiful congregational prayers. إلهنا ما عاد لك مليك كل لمن ملك لبيك قد لبيت لك. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
in the limelight.
Major General William Walker said that leaders at the Pentagon restricted his authority to take preventive steps to address concerns about former President Donald Trump's supporters. As the possibility for violence in Washington, D.C. became known well before the rally that took place outside the White House that day. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Chris Walker Ryder. This article is published under the heading, D.C. National Guard Chief Says Pentagon Restricted Quick Response to Capitol Attack. Here's the details of this article. The commanding general of the District of Columbia National Guard said recently that his agency was restricted by the Pentagon from taking actions that could have allowed for a greater security presence or faster reaction time on the grounds of the U.S. Capitol building ahead of the attacks that took place there on January 6 by pro-Trump loyalists. Major General William Walker said that leaders at the Pentagon restricted his authority to take preventive steps to address concerns about former President Donald Trump's supporters as the possibility for violence in Washington, D.C. became known well before the rally that took place outside the White House that day. Local National Guard commanders usually have the ability to take responsive actions when lives are at risk or significant property damage is possible in certain scenarios, particularly when it isn't possible to obtain approval quickly. But Walker, speaking ahead of testimony in a House committee hearing set to take place behind closed doors, said he was restricted from being able to respond preemptively when Trump loyalists besieged the Capitol. All military commanders normally have immediate response authority to protect property, life, and in my case, federal functions, federal property, and life. But in this instance, I did not have that authority, Walker explained in an interview with the Washington Post. A detailed timeline of the day's events shows that the Pentagon took about an hour and a half to approve requests for the National Guard to respond to the Capitol breach, according to reporting from The Hill. Former Army Secretary Ryan McCarthy also told the Post that the restrictions from the Pentagon were put in place due to criticism the Department of Defense had received for the way in which they had handled Black Lives Matter protests last summer. After June, the authorities were pulled back up to the Secretary of Defense office. Anytime we would employ troops and guardsmen in the city, you had to go through a rigorous process, McCarthy said. Many have noted that there were significant differences in police and military presence and actions during the Capitol breach of January 6 compared to the Black Lives Matter protests that took place over the summer, which received a significantly swifter preemptive security response. President Joe Biden has himself criticized the wide discrepancies in how each event was approached earlier this month. No one can tell me that if it had been a group of Black Lives Matter protesters yesterday, that they wouldn't have been treated very differently than the mob that stormed the Capitol, Biden wrote in a tweet on January 7th. We all know that's true, and it's unacceptable. The D.C. National Guard wasn't the only agency that didn't prepare enough for the Capitol breach that took place on January 6th, which resulted in the death of five individuals. The U.S. Capitol Police were also slow to react or even prepare for the possibility of violence on that day. According to several accounts from officers who spoke to the Associated Press earlier this month about the event, In those same closed doors House hearings recently, Uganda Pitman, the acting chief of the Capitol Police, acknowledged that the agency had been aware of a strong potential for violence that day and apologized directly to Congress for the ill-prepared response. "I am here to offer my sincerest apologies on behalf of the department," Pitman, who was not in charge of Capitol Police on January 6, said. The National Guard plans to keep 5,000 troops in Washington, D.C. through mid-March because of the continued threats of violence that exist from far-right groups and ardent Trump supporters who refuse to accept the results of November presidential election based on claims of election fraud that the former president continues to push. Many believe Trump is to blame for having instigated his loyalists to attack the Capitol. Trump invited his most ardent supporters to descend on Washington, D.C. in several tweets prior to January 6, including in one post he made on December 20th, where he said the rally he'd be hosting would be wild. During the event itself, Trump continued to peddle false claims of fraud and used language that appeared to motivate his loyalists to attack the Capitol, including at one point saying to his supporters that he would never take back country with weakness.
This is A to Z. An Introduction to Islamic Lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, the universality of Islam. Every day this reality becomes more obvious, that is, that the world has two alternatives. Either it will accept Islam, or it will not accept any religion. And since being without a religion is against man's nature, the innate human nature, it shall finally accept Islam. At present, a wave of attention to Islam has permeated different parts of the world. But this matter would be accomplished upon the advent of Imam Mahdi, Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif alayhim as-salam. Thereupon, idolatry and polytheism would be removed from the earth, and Islam will prevail throughout the world. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has given the good tiding in his traditions. We know that the Prophet was the most truthful. When the Prophet has informed us that Islam is going to be that religion that's going to be spread throughout the world and is going to dominate the world in the end, where people would have their social rights and social justice will be implemented to its perfection, we have to believe in it. And not only just believe in it verbally, we have to know that Islam is a universal religion. So for us to take it to that level, we need to play a role and a part. This is what Islam and Prophet expect from us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent us here for a purpose. Find that purpose and start acting. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the universality of Islam, and we say that this is a reality, that Islam, being that universal religion, being that final religion sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is going to be implemented on this face of the planet Earth, and it is going to provide that peace, security, and justice, that social justice in the real sense of the word, to the entire humanity. There will not remain any house on earth, not even mud houses and woolen tents, that will not be filled by Allah with the religion of Islam. And who said that? What I just recited is a tradition, a hadith of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Brothers and sisters, we know this ultimate reality is going to finally and ultimately be materialized when Imam Mahdi, the 12th Imam, the awaited Savior, the hope of humanity, is going to come to this planet. He is going to reappear. He is in occultation right now. Once he reappears, this is the climax of the entire movement. He is going to take it to an entire different level. We know that. Now, before that, though, what do we do? Are we supposed to just sit back and watch and relax and just wait for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? Well, guess what? Our scholars say, no, you have to actively play your part. You have to make sure that you are paving the way and preparing for the coming of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is what you are expected to do. The reality is going to materialize, but your role is very clearly defined, and that is to be subservient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and pave the way for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, which means that in his occultation, you do everything that you know that he is going to require off of you. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.